Do you remember the last time you got a good hard spanking? For some it was 70 years ago. For others it was less than 70 minutes ago on the way to church this morning in the back seat of the car. For some of us, we kind of wipe those memories out and try to forget them. I tried to reflect back on my childhood and spankings that I got. There's only one experience that I can remember. That's not, I'm sure, because there weren't far more. It's just that I've forgotten all the others. It was on a family vacation when we drove from New York metropolitan area to Florida in the days before the interstate highways, when it was a long and tortuous journey. And my brother and I added to the torture that my parents up front had for that journey. My father would last about 300 miles, I would say, and then he would take off his belt and, while driving down the highway, would swing back, and whoever got hit, I mean, that was it. And I learned a lesson. I learned, first of all, the best place to sit is not behind him, and the other is that when you see him reaching down, hit the floor and let your brother get it all, because there's no place for him to go back there. Now, for those who haven't been spanked in a very long time, let me ask you a second question. Should you have been? Did you deserve it? Would you be a better person if you had been spanked, if you had gotten what you needed? Ah, you say, well, now wait a minute, I'll tell you. Just try it. You try to spank me and I'll call the police and I'll slap a lawsuit on you faster than you can say Perry Mason or whatever. But honestly, candidly, yeah, I suppose there are times I should have been spanked even as an adult. Even talking about it kind of brings back memories of childhood when as a little boy or a little girl, I remember doing things that I shouldn't have done, and Mom or Dad would take me outside or up to the bedroom and speak to me and spank me, and you think, well, I resented it then, but I know that it was right, it was good. I had it coming. Perhaps now as a parent I understand that all the more. And I suppose, Pastor, if I were honest with you this morning, I'd say that there have been times in my life when I've gotten terribly far out of line as an adult, and there was no one around to correct me. I suppose if there were some way that it could have happened, if someone had sat me down, if someone had spanked me and said, "Don't you do this again," probably life would be a lot better and would save me a lot of grief. I would not have repeated many of the mistakes that I've made. Well, do you know that we still have a Father who loves us enough to discipline us? He's our Heavenly Father. He doesn't discipline us with a belt or with a hickory stick or with a hand. Not a spanking in the childhood sense of the term. But he still disciplines us. He uses other instruments. He uses circumstances and difficulties. Illnesses and problems and financial reverses and unemployment and conflicts and defeats. There can be no doubt about it that God does that. The Bible tells us often that God disciplines us. The question is not whether or not he disciplines us. The question is, what do we do with it? How do we respond when God puts his disciplinary hands to our lives? You see, in order to benefit from the discipline of our Heavenly Father, we must build a right perspective, and then we must decide how we're going to respond to the discipline that God gives to us. Let's work on that perspective. Where does it begin? Well, it begins with a basic premise of life, one that really divides our whole outlook on all of our relationship to God and all the things that happen to us. It's the basic premise that God wants us to be winners. God sees us as if we are running in a great race, and he's our coach. He's the one who has bet on us. He is the one who has a huge stake in our lives and whether or not we win. And God wants more than anything else that we be winners in the race of life. That's what's talked about in Hebrews 12, and I invite you to turn there in your Bibles this morning as we take a look, first of all, at the initial two verses, and then in a few minutes on through verse 11. I do hope you have your Bible this morning. This past week, I was speaking at the pastors' conference at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, 1,600 pastors from all over the United States. And I picked up a sheet that one of the fellow speakers had handed out on how you should evaluate a church. And one of the criteria that was listed on that sheet was whether or not the people bring their Bibles. In other words, look around and see whether or not people bring their own Bibles with them to church. And secondly, whether or not in a teaching time or in a sermon, people use their Bibles and look and see what's being said and read. So I hope that if you're not usually in the practice of it, that henceforth you'll bring your Bible along with you to church and use it. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, pictures this great race. It's almost an Olympic-type picture. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God sees us as in a race, and he wants us to win. It's a truth throughout Scripture that has got to be basic to our perspective on life. Never think that God is our enemy. I hear people say that. How alien that is to the Word of God. There's some people that think that God is some terrible ogre up in the sky who is always trying to trick us and to trip us up. And that when something good happens, we keep looking around the corner, wondering when God is going to reach around that corner and turn the good into evil. How terrible to think something that is so contrary to both the fact and the way God portrays himself within his word. The truth is that God is always on our side. That God has staked the life of his son on our success. That God is committed to our being winners. He wants that even more than we want it for ourselves. When we believe that, then all of life is looked at differently. Of course it is. When we assume and know that God is continually committed to our success, then we really believe that God will do what is necessary, whatever is necessary, to make us into winners. But there's a second ingredient in this perspective. It's the ingredient of recognition that God uses discipline to make us into winners. The author of the Hebrews goes on, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, talking about Jesus here, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's back to this idea of perseverance that's mentioned in verse 1, or hang in there. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, not as far as Jesus has gone, you haven't died yet. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? Then there's some quotations here from the Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And then it's sort of all summarized, and you sense the author's own experience in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All winners have been disciplined. It's just an axiom. I can't imagine there being any exception to that. All winners have been disciplined. They've been disciplined to get up in the morning, and they've been disciplined to eat the right food. They've been shouted at when they've done something that's wrong. They've been punished when they've been out of line. They have been forced to practice until perfect, and that's why they became winners. If you take away the discipline, then you have a loser. And when you find a winner, you look back far enough. In fact, you probably don't have to look back very far at all, and you discover someone who was disciplined. That's why God uses discipline on us, because he's committed to our being winners. All kinds of discipline. For example, that's what the Bible is all about. It's a book of rules and guidelines of discipline. I know some people don't see the Bible that way. They see the Bible in a negative sense. They say, that's rules and regulations, that's bad news, that's a heavy trip that God lays on us just to make life miserable. Not so. God has given to us guidelines, call them rules and regulations if you like, on relationships, on the food we eat, on the beverages we drink, on how we spend our money and our time, and just a cross-section of all of life is touched upon by the Word of God. Because God disciplines us through His Word to make us into winners. But He also uses circumstances. He also uses people. He also uses the dynamic of the lives which we live so that all together He can discipline us into holiness so that we can be successes and winners in life. When He does this, and that adds a third ingredient to this perspective, God demonstrates His love. The Lord's big on this, big point. It's written several times in Scripture, but here specifically in verse 6. The Lord disciplines him whom he loves. Do you know whose children I spank? Whose children I discipline? My own, of course. I'd probably get in trouble if I disciplined someone else's. Do you know whose grammar I correct? My own children. If I see your kids out in the hallway or in the park and they're speaking incorrectly, I don't usually walk over to them and say, you need to get your grammar straightened out, kid. What's the matter with you? Because that's not my child. Do you know whose child I insist have homework completed before going to school the next morning? Mine. I have no idea whether your children finish their homework. I don't even know if they bring any home or not. Now, it isn't that I don't care about your children, but it's that I have a special relationship to my own, that I love them. I love them in a way I will never love your children, just as you love your children in a way that you will never love mine. And that love is reflected in the discipline that is demonstrated. So it is with God. When God disciplines us, He does it because He loves us. If He doesn't discipline us, then that's an indication that we are not His own. The Lord disciplines him whom He loves. Several years ago, I had someone tell me that a technical definition of polish is a series of parallel scratches. And you need to think about that for a while to kind of put it all together, but I guess that's correct. So that if you polish a piece of wood or a car or a filling in a tooth or a precious stone or whatever it may be, what you're doing is putting a lot of scratches, but all in parallel lines until eventually those scratches give together in concert a reflective surface that is brilliant, that is bright, that is beautiful. That's kind of what God does with us. And scratches hurt. It hurts when we get rubbed so that the lines of our lives go a different direction than they've been going. But God does that because He loves us and because we are His own and because He wants us to brilliantly reflect Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, if we put all that together, we've got a perspective that says, God wants me to be a winner. God uses discipline to make me a winner. And when He uses discipline to make me a winner, that proves that He loves me. The next question, which is the practical one instead of the theoretical one, is how do I respond? What do I do? What is my response to discipline? And that comes to our proverb for today, which is Proverbs 3:11. You can read it either in the Old Testament book of Proverbs or here in Hebrews 12:5, where it's quoted. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. You can summarize that. As far as discipline is concerned, resist not, run not. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. It means resist not the Lord's discipline. Now, you know why God has told us that. Because there are a lot of people who do resist the discipline of God. God says, in order for you to be a winner, you've got to run this way. And we keep veering off in another direction. And God corrects us and brings us back. And we fight until we get back to where we were before. And God corrects us again. And we fight until we get back. And we insist upon doing that. So we're resisting the discipline of the Lord. Examples of it are many. Suppose that God chooses to discipline you through loss. Maybe it goes something like this. The Lord looks down on your life and says, there is someone whom I love dearly, and in whom I'm delighted. She loves me. He's really committed to me. But here's one area of life that's kind of incomplete. Here's an area of life that's going to stop her from being the kind of winner that I would like her to be. It's a lack of trust. He trusts me in some ways, but not other ways. And then God chooses either to initiate or else allow something that would have otherwise happened anyway, so that there's a loss that comes to that person's life, to your life. Maybe it's the loss of a precious friend. Maybe it's the breakup of an engagement. Maybe it's unemployment or financial reverses so that a lifetime of savings is gone. And you say, how can I possibly face tomorrow? I've depended upon this person I love. I've needed this money. How am I going to make it when I don't even have a job? And how hard jobs are to get right now. And then that individual starts to learn what it's like to live every day in complete reliance and trust upon God Himself. And God provides all the comfort that's needed, all the intimacy to assuage the loneliness, all the money to provide for daily bread. Or perhaps, the person whom God has chosen to discipline to make a winner has the wrong response and says, God, what's the matter with you anyway? What do you think you're doing to me? Here I had a job and I was witnessing to people at work and I tithed and I was treating you right and you took it away from me. Lord, I committed this relationship to you, at least I thought I did. I did as much as anybody else I know. If you compare me to the other people, I came out looking pretty good. Now, God, you've done this to me. I'll tell you what, I'm not even going to talk to you anymore. No more prayer. I'm not going to church anymore. If you're going to treat me this way, then I'm not going to treat you very well. Resisting. Resisting the loving, winning discipline of God. Oh, it happens in many ways. It happens within the context of a church. One of the responsibilities of a local church, as far as the New Testament is concerned, is church discipline. I find that's oftentimes a lacking ingredient, both theoretically in people's definition of a church and practically in actual experience. One of the games I sometimes play, especially with seminarians and those that are going into pastoral ministry, is to ask for a definition of the church. People come up with all kinds of strange and inadequate definitions. Sometimes people will say, well, it's whenever people are gathered together. Whenever a group of people come together, that's the church. Yeah, that's stupid. I mean, a twins game is the church. They don't have a whole lot of people these days coming around, but it's a gathering of people. And someone says, well, no, there has to be the teaching of doctrine, and that's true. There does. That's biblical. That's in Acts chapter 2. But there's more than that. To be a church has to be organized as a church and have the biblical offices. There has to be the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. There's a multitude of ingredients that are throughout the New Testament that get to the essence and definition of the church. But one that is most often neglected is discipline. And yet within the New Testament church, that is never omitted. Discipline is essential to what the body of Christ together is. Suppose then that there's something that's out of line in your life. And a fellow believer within the body comes and says, there's something that I've been praying about, that I've noticed, that I'd like to talk to you about. And that person points out a sin in your life. How do you respond? Oh, I know there's a broad range of the way people respond. Some people say, that's from the Lord. And I know it's been hard for you to come and talk to me. Very difficult. And I want you to pray with me and help me. And I guess this has been a blind spot in my life and I want it corrected. And then there are others that say, who do you think you are? You're not so perfect. You've got sin in your life too, you know. Get the beam out of your eye and then you can come around and talk about the speck that's in my eye. And there's a resistance to discipline. Sometimes when there's that resistance, then the individual who is genuinely concerned follows the pattern of Matthew 18 and goes to the church, to the leadership of the church. And discipline has to be taken a further step. And the church body comes and addresses an individual and says, this is an area of your life which is out of line from what Scripture says and what God demands. And we care about you. We want you to be a winner. We want you to be holy as described here in Hebrews 12. And again, there's an opportunity for a response. And some people respond positively and there's an amazing change, a correction in course. And others say, what is that church anyway? A bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. Well, there are 460-some churches in the city of Minneapolis. We'll move out and go to another church. And who knows, in 5 or 6 or 7 years, I may make the rounds, and by then they'll have forgotten about me by the time I get back again. Because there's been a resistance to discipline. The scripture says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. But then some people legitimately say, I really don't know whether it's discipline or not. I don't know if God's trying to tell me something, or if it's some other effect of maybe someone else's sin or society or something that's gone wrong. I don't know if God's trying to correct me. I just don't know how to interpret the negative things that are happening in my life. As a father with 4 children, as a son, I know very well that fathers who discipline their children always want the point to be clearly made. That discipline is never done independent of instruction. And so it's safe to assume that the God who disciplines us always is anxious to let us know the purpose and the point of the discipline which he gives. All we need to do is ask him. Say, Lord, is this illness to discipline me for something that needs to be changed? This unemployment, this broken relationship, this terrible defeat, this discouragement? Is there something, Lord, you're trying to tell me, something you're trying to do? But let me give you an even broader principle, one that I've found to be very helpful for myself and for others. And that is to operate in life believing that God will use anything to shape me into a winner because that's what he wants me to be. That's the teaching of Romans 8:28. That whether God is using something for a disciplinary purpose or using it to encourage, or it's something that some sinner has brought into my life that God will simply use in another way that's totally independent of discipline, that God will use whatever happens to me to shape and mold my life to be the kind of person that he wants me to be and that I will be happiest and most joyous in becoming. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Resist it not. The verse continues. Or be weary of his reproof. That means don't get fed up with God's repeated corrections to the point that you run away from them. Run not away. You see, many of the corrections, the disciplines that God has to bring into our lives take a great deal of time because we're not very easy to correct. In the far eastern edge of our backyard, we have a whole line of Russian olive trees that we planted some years ago when the trees that were previously there were taken away by road construction. I sat out in the backyard about a week or so ago and took a good look at them and thought, you know, I've hardly ever seen such crooked trees. That they are so low to the ground, some of them, that you can't even mow around them. You have to get someone to hold the tree up so you can mow past it, and then it goes back down where it was. Now, I thought, I got to straighten these out. And I didn't do anything right away. Charlene sort of beat me to it with a saw. She went out there, and some of the branches that were going places she didn't think they ought to go, she just lopped them off. So we had a huge, big pile of branches. But the main trunk was still sort of at a 45-degree angle instead of a 90-degree angle. And I analyzed it, first of all, and I recognized that Russian olive trees have a genetic problem, and that is that they're not oak trees. Oak trees grow straight, and Russian olives, they go straight over to the side. So I decided to discipline my Russian olives. And I went back there and spoke a few kind, authoritative words and straightened it up. I said, stay there. And I let go. And the audacity of that thing, my tree, I mean, I planted it and I own it, and whoop, right back over where it was before. So obviously it needed a stronger hand, a longer period of time, and some stronger words. So I took the tree and brought it back up and held it there in position. I said, now, twice is all. You remember the saw the other day? Well, there's more to you that can get the saw. I want you to stay absolutely straight. Pretend you're an oak. You see that tree over there? That's the one that you're to be like, all right? Straight up. Now, I thought, to be authoritative, I mean, I shouldn't even have any doubt but that there will be obedience. So I just left it there and turned around and walked back and sat back in the lawn chair. And then later, just casually looked over my magazine to see whether it was obeying or not. You know what that tree had done? It went right back over where it was before, that disobedient Russian olive tree. And you know what it needs? It needs to be roped and staked for a long, long time if ever we're going to correct the genetic tendency of a Russian olive to be bent all the way over. The only way it will ever grow straight is to be roped and staked, maybe for as long as that tree lives. We're a lot like that as people. You see, we've got a genetic problem too, and that is we're bent towards sin. We grow that way. We'd like to grow straight and holy, but that genetic problem of sin keeps bending us over. The Lord sometimes walks up to us and shapes us up so that we're straight, 90-degree angle, and says, stay there. And as soon as he lets go, we go right back in the sinful direction that we were before. So that what he needs to do is rope us and stake us and put us in a straight position and hold us there. Now, when you're all your life have been bent over, that's a pretty painful process. But it's good and it's necessary. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 about his own experience like this. God looked at him and said, Paul, you've got a bent toward pride. And that's sin. And even though you're the great apostle, the pioneer missionary that brought the gospel to Europe, you've got a problem in this area. And I want you to be a winner, Paul. And so I'm going to straighten you out. And the rope and the stake that I'm going to use to straighten you out is going to be a physical handicap. And so Paul was given his thorn in the flesh. It straightened him up so he didn't have a problem with pride. And after a while, Paul said, Lord, I think it's okay. I think you can cut the ropes and you can let me go. And I'll be straight. I'll be humble. Pride won't be a problem any longer. How about it, Lord? Will you take away my thorn in the flesh? And God said, no. And so Paul waited a little bit longer. We don't know exactly. Maybe months, maybe even years. And they said, Lord, I've been straight for a long time now. And the ropes, they're starting to cut in. And, oh, Lord, it would be so good if this thorn in the flesh were taken away. How about it, Lord? Will you remove it? And God said, no. And Paul waited again. The third time he came back and he said, Lord, how about now? And God said, no. God wanted him to be a winner. God wanted to stake him in a way that would make him straight, even if he was bent towards sin. And Paul chose not to run away. Nor be weary of his reproof. Have you been tempted to run away from God's discipline? To skip town? To change churches? To run away from a marriage or a relationship? God says, hang in there. Hang in there long enough for him to make the marriage work. Hang in there long enough to learn the lesson. Hang in there long enough to straighten out whatever needs to be straightened out in your life. Don't run away. Don't do it. God loves you and is working hard to shape you into a winner. J. Oswald Sanders put it together in a way that I just love. He wrote, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Hey, that's for you too. When God disciplines, when he hammers, when he hurts, when he bends but never breaks, he's making you into a winner, and God knows what he's about. My son, my daughter, the sage says, my son, my daughter, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Will you stand with me to pray? For some this morning, these words from your word, Lord, could not be more current nor relevant because they have been under discipline. Some of us, Lord, have been roped and staked for a long time. And we've cried and prayed over and over again like the Apostle Paul, saying, Father, deliver me. Pull up the stakes and cut the ropes. And we've heard, no, not now. No, not now. Lord, we acknowledge that you want us to be winners. We admit that you use discipline to make us into those winners. And we see in that discipline such love and compassion and concern for us. Oh, Father, may our heart's response be that we will not resist, that we will not run, that we will not despise your discipline or be weary of your reproof. Father, polish us brightly. Make us like Jesus. Turn us into winners.